Exodus chapter 38. There are several places in Exodus where it talks about the putting together, the making of the altar of burnt offering. And it tells us here how that the command of the Lord was fulfilled. Remember how he told Moses to build the various pieces of the tabernacle, put it together. It says in verse 1 of chapter 38 of Exodus, "And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof." So it was a square. And the next statement confirms that. It was 4 square. "And 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass." And we commented last time that some of the things in the tabernacle were overlaid with gold. The same wood was always used. It was always the wood from the acacia tree, the shittim wood. But some things were overlaid with brass rather than gold. And that would indicate that the metal brass judgment. And we know that the brazen altar was the place where the judgment of God was carried out on sin. Where the fire fell on the sacrifice and consumed it. So he overlaid it with brass. It says verse 3, "And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins." You might ask, well, what were they all for? Well, I believe that the pots were used to contain the ashes of the animals that were taken away, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. And the shovels, well, those shovels were used to gather up those ashes carefully to put them into those pots. And the basins were used to gather the blood, to catch the blood that would fall from the altar. And the flesh hooks, those flesh hooks were used to hold the various pieces of the animal there that were being burned on the altar. And the fire pans. And certainly we would think of those as those vessels that were used to carry various coals, burning coals, from the altar to light the altar of incense. And when we talk about the altar of incense and how that it speaks to us of prayer, there's a very real connection between the atonement and prayer. The blood was shed at the altar, and the coals that were taken from that burning altar to light the incense speaks to us of the connection between the atoning blood and prayer. That's the ground and the basis on which we come to the Lord. You may remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord took, or the angel rather, took a burning coal, a live coal, from off the altar and used it to touch the prophet's lips to cleanse him from sin so that he might be able to speak of the Lord. And there's a wonderful thought there as well. Now it says that all these vessels, verse 3, "thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof beneath unto the midst of it." Some people believe that this grate was on the outside of the altar, running all the way around the outside, and that the inside of the altar was actually built up with earth, because the Bible talks about an altar of earth. And this grate that ran all the way around the outside, they may have left some of the parts of the animals on there, or it may have been used to stop parts of the animals from falling off the altar. But anyway, it says in verse 5, "And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards." And that would confirm what I said a moment or two ago about this brazen grate not being down on the inside of the altar, because otherwise you could say it wasn't really hollow. So whatever the situation was, it's recorded here in these verses. Now, so far in our tabernacle studies, we have noted various aspects of the structure the construction of the entire thing, the court, the coverings, the curtains, the cloud that covered the tent. And now we're looking at the contents of the tabernacle. And the first thing that one would see when one entered in through that single gate into the tabernacle court, the very first thing that you would encounter would be the brazen altar of sacrifice. And there's a lesson that we learn in that, and the Lord would mean us to learn it. That is that there's no way into the presence of God without first of all coming by the way of sacrifice. You must and can only come to the Lord by means of sacrifice. That's the ordained method of approach. When you come to pray tonight, you don't come to pray on the ground of your own righteousness, or what you are, or what you promised to be, or what you would like to be. You must come before the Lord when you pray on the ground of sacrifice, because you are a blood-washed soul. You are one who has been to Christ. You have been by the way of the cross, so that you're able then to come, as it were, to the altar of incense and commune with the Lord. The first thing that you would see coming in through the gate was the brazen altar of sacrifice. And so its position was very significant. It was right there. Not somewhere off to the side, not somewhere inside the tabernacle proper, but in the first place at Calvary's cross is where we must begin. And this altar, we noted, faced every direction. It had four corners, would speak to us of the four corners of the earth. It had four horns on each corner, facing in all of these different directions. It is, as it were, an altar that is worldwide in its appeal. It speaks to us of Christ. Christ is described in 1 John as the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean He's going to save everybody in the world, but He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who has come to be the Savior of people out of every kindred, out of every nation, every tongue, and every people. The particulars of the altar are what we're going to look at in a moment, but let's just mention again its purpose. The word altar signifies to lift up. The Hebrew term signifies ascending. So that everything that was consumed on that altar ascended to God as an odor, as a smell of a sweet savor. And that signifies to us the acceptance of the sacrifice by God. When you read Ephesians 5 verse 2, you find that the Lord Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice of a sweet smelling savor. And this altar speaks to us of Christ. Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews 13, we read this last time, but let's read it again. And verse 10 says, we have an altar. And it's not talking about a physical, literal altar of brass, of burnt offering. It's talking about Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So you see, it's not the tabernacle altar that's being talked about here. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, for the bodies of those beasts, that's those animals that were offered on the Old Testament altar of burnt offering, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those bodies of those beasts are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify or set apart the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate, without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without or outside the camp, bearing His reproach. The purpose of the altar was to offer sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, insofar as it spoke of Christ. We know that from Hebrews 10, those Old Testament sacrifices were never really atoning. They never took away sins, but they were viewed as acceptable to God because they spoke of Christ. They pointed to Christ. Now, we've talked about its position. We've talked about its purpose. Let's notice tonight, with the Lord's help, its particulars. Now, there's a whole lot of things about the altar of burnt offering that I could mention to you. For instance, just like all the other parts of the tabernacle, it was designed by God, and yet it was made by man. Look at Exodus 27 and verse number 8. Exodus 27 and verse 8. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. In other words, there was a divine pattern. The Lord was the one who designed the altar, just as He designed all the parts of the tabernacle. And does that not remind us of the cross? Because while the cross was made by men, they hewed down the wood to make the cross, they made the nails and so on, yet, even though the Bible says that Christ was taken and crucified by wicked hands, yet it was because it was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who planned the cross. We could say it was of divine pattern. Even though we read in the Scripture of what men did to the Savior, He is our altar. And all that took place at Calvary was by divine decree. Let's think about the materials of the altar. Again, there were two materials. The shittim wood and the brass. It wasn't just made of wood, because you can imagine making an altar of wood and then setting a fire. The altar of wood would have been burned to ashes. That couldn't happen. So that altar made out of this acacia wood, that's incorruptible wood, was overlaid with brass. And brass is an alloy, of course. It's a metal that's constructed out of other metals. And it's interesting, I was reading an article about a fire department in London where an experiment was done many, many years ago, where a door that was made of a certain kind of wood was overlaid with copper. And every single part was covered with copper, and you know, there was no possibility of the flames getting at the wood. And the fire department subjected it to the greatest heat and the greatest fire that they could come up with, and the door survived. And it's interesting, you say, well, why was that necessary? Well, it wasn't necessary. You don't have to prove the Bible by things outside of the Bible, but it's interesting that it was done. And I really believe that this altar was fireproof. The Lord had covered the wood. He ordered that the wood be overlaid with brass, because brass is a metal, as we pointed out last time, that will stand the fire. And so if you think about the altar in terms of our Savior Christ, His humanity is real. The wood, the incorruptible wood, speaks to us of the incorruptible body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though His body was nailed to the cross and He died, His body was not destroyed. Because if you read the psalmist and his words in Psalm 16, and of course these words are repeated in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it says of our Savior by prophecy here, Psalm 16 and verses 10 and 11, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, when Peter was quoting these words in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 30 of David, Acts 2 verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." The Lord Jesus, just like that altar, was not destroyed by the fire of God's wrath. He endured the full wrath of God for His people, and yet it did not consume Him, because God cannot be consumed. The altar was, in fact, the most pivotal place in all the structure of the tabernacle, and indeed we could say throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament. There's much about the altar in the Old Testament. And if you read about all the priestly ministrations and all the acts of worship that were conducted, they were inseparably connected with the altar of burnt offering. And as you look at your Bible in the Old Testament, you'll see that it had a pivotal role in the life of the nation. And that's why it's usually referred to as the altar. There's only one altar, really. It reminds us of the cross. There's only one Savior. There's only one Calvary. And everything in our salvation, everything in our worship, is to be connected with Christ and His cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is everything to us in religion. It's everything. And everything should relate to Christ and His work. Notice too, in this altar of burnt offering, the numbers 3 and 5. They're very significant. Of course, there's some correspondence to the Ark of the Covenant, as we shall see, some of the measurements there. And that really suggests to us that communion with God, fellowship with God in His presence, is by means of sacrifice. It's as a result of the sacrifice. But if we look at the dimensions of the altar, we'll see that 5 is much mentioned in connection with it. And 5 in the Bible is the number of grace. For instance, in Exodus 38 verse 1, it says, He made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square. It was 5 by 5. You will note also that there were 5 animals that were usually employed in the offering of sacrifice. There are 5 mentions of the making of the altar in Exodus. The dimensions are 5 by 5 by 3. You'll also notice that there were 5 utensils that were used in connection with the altar. Someone has said that the mention of 3 is suggestive of the third day of resurrection. The altar had not only a lot of 5s connected with it, but 4 horns of brass, and 4 is the number of the earth. We talk about the 4 winds. We talk about the 4 great elements. We talk about the 4 corners of the earth. There were 4 horns of brass. Now, horns in the Bible are a symbol of great strength and power. There's a lot of scriptures I could use to prove that. You can look them up for yourself, get a concordance, and look up the word horn or horns. And you're going to find that horns do speak of power and strength. And surely there's an application here to the gospel, because the gospel is certainly set forth in the altar of burnt offering. It talks of Christ and His work. And in Romans 1 verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The word is dunamis. You won't be surprised to know that our English word dynamite comes from that Greek word. Power. Dynamite blows up. It's got a lot of strength. It's got a lot of power. The gospel is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. People think it's a joke. People think it's something to be mocked, to be laughed at. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the 4 horns, if you can imagine these 4 horns, one on each corner of this altar, they speak of power and strength. And furthermore, these 4 horns of brass were used, apparently, to bind animals with cords to the altar. You will see a reference to that, for instance, in the Psalms. Psalm 118 and verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. You see, those animals that were brought, if it was a kid or a young sheep or whatever, it would struggle, it would try to break free, so it would be bound with cords to each of those 4 horns to make sure it didn't get away. So you could say that the animal was quite unwilling to be put to death. But of course, the Lord Jesus was not bound to the cross. just by nails. It wasn't the nails, as a hymn writer so rightly identified, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross, but it was his great love for his people that bound him to the cross. If you think about these horns on the altar, they're mentioned in a number of places in connection with refuge and shelter. Sometimes these horns on the altar were taken hold of. And I'm sure you may have heard in your Christian life, people make reference to that in prayer, laying hold of the horns of the altar. Of course, that's a very good prayer. It's a very good statement to make, because that's exactly what we do when we come to pray. And isn't it interesting that the blood was sprinkled on the brazen horns of the brazen altar? So really, a person who came to lay hold on the horns of the altar was laying hold of the blood. And that's exactly what we do when we come to pray. We should be laying hold by faith of the blood of the Lamb. That is our plea before God. Now, whenever a person ran to the altar for shelter, he was signifying that he was placing himself under divine protection. Let me just show you a scripture that will illustrate that. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50. The first book of Kings, chapter 1 and verse 50. It's talking here about the brother of Solomon, Adonijah. He wanted to be the king, but he realized that his little plan to become king was being scuppered. He wasn't going to make it. And he was afraid for his life. So it says in 1 Kings 1:50, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar." So what did he do? He ran to the temple, he went to the sanctuary, and he took refuge there by holding on to the horns of the altar. Now we're going to see what happened in a moment or two, but just keep your finger there and go to Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 5. And I believe the Lord is intimating this here when he says, "Or let him take hold of my strength," or my power, "that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Whenever you lay hold on the horns of the altar, you're laying hold of the Lord's strength. Now then, go back to 1 Kings chapter 2. And you'll see that in this instance, the action of Adonijah didn't really work, because he laid hold upon the horns of the altar. But 1 Kings chapter 2, reading from verse 28, says, "Then tidings came to Joab," for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. "And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar." It's not speaking here of Adonijah. In the previous chapter, this is what he did. And of course, it tells us that Solomon had decided that if he was a worthy man, there wouldn't be a hair of him that would fall to the earth. But if wickedness was found in him, he shall die. And Solomon sent and brought Adonijah down from the altar. But if you go to the next chapter, and we're reading here, you'll see that another man laid hold of the altar, and that's Joab. And here he is in verse 28. "He fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. He caught hold on the horns of the altar." So this is the very place that we're talking about, the altar of burnt offering. Now verse 29 says, "And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he's by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him." And that's exactly what happened. So his laying hold of the horns of the altar didn't really do him a whole lot of good. He perished, even though he was at the altar of burnt offering. But friends, none ever perished or can perish who have fled to Christ for refuge. It's never going to happen. There's never going to be a person who lays hold of Christ who will find that their grip of Christ is loosed. Or rather, that Christ's grip of them is loosed. It's not going to happen. We are those, according to Hebrews 6:18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. And that is a hope that will not be ashamed. This holding on to the horns of the altar really speaks to us of laying hold of the virtue of the atonement. And it is a great symbol of prayer, isn't it? If you get this into your mind tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is the altar. His blood has been shed. And we come to that altar, and there are horns on that altar, and we fall on our knees and we hang on to those horns. We're grasping and laying hold of the atonement. We're laying hold of the sacrifice of Christ. That is a plea that must prevail with God. Now let me just say something else about the brazen altar. There were two staves that were put into the four rings of that altar. You'll notice that it's spoken of there in Exodus 27 and verses 6 and 7. Exodus 27 verses 6 and 7. And thou shalt make staves, that's like just like big long poles for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Now you imagine the priests as they're transporting this altar from place to place, they're carrying the altar borne on these two staves. And that really reminds us and signifies to us the taking of the message of the gospel into every place. You know, it's not that everybody has to come to one geographical location to hear the gospel. The gospel goes out into all the world. It's carried from place to place by missionary endeavor, by the preaching of the word, by the influence and witness of God's people. The brazen altar was carried about. It was portable. And there were two staves to bear it. What does that signify? Well, let me suggest a few things. The gospel is supported by two great elements. What is the message of the altar? It's the message of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those are two great themes that are presented in the gospel. Christ died and Christ rose again. But I think we could also say that Christ and His cross are the constant theme of both the Old and New Testaments. So if you think of those two staves bearing that one altar, would it not remind us of the message of the Old Testament? What's the message of the Old Testament? The message of Christ. And does it not remind us of the message of the New Testament? That is certainly the message of Christ. You notice how Matthew begins. The first chapter, the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is about Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ. These are the two staves that bear up the gospel message. But we might also suggest that these two staves are indicative of the twofold aspect of the work of Christ. You see, the altar sets forth, does it not, the sacrifice. It talks about the blood. It talks about the sacrifice being consumed and being acceptable to God. What does that make us think of? It makes me think about the manward aspect of the cross and the Godward aspect of the cross. And you can't have one without the other. A lot of people want to emphasize only the benefits of Calvary towards sinners. Now, of course, that's a good thing to emphasize. And we're not saved if there's no manward aspect to the cross. But friends, let's not forget the Godward aspect of the cross. He was offered as a sacrifice to divine justice, to satisfy God, to appease the wrath of God. There's expiation of sin, yes, but there's propitiation. There is that which satisfies God. Think about carrying the altar with only one stave. It would be unbalanced, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be able to carry it just with, you know, it would be very difficult. The altar would be all out of kilter. And that's the way it is with the gospel. And some people want to present a one-sided gospel. A lot of people want to talk only about the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. But if the Bible talks about the responsibility, the moral responsibility of sinners to whom the gospel comes, then I have to talk about that. The gospel comes to men where they are, to sinners where they are. There is this Godward aspect. There's also the manward aspect of the preaching of the gospel. There's the Godward aspect of the work of Christ and sacrifice, but there's the manward benefit of the work of Christ and sacrifice. One stave would make the altar unbalanced, and so does a one-sided presentation of the gospel. But I think there's another application. The law and the gospel are both necessary to faithful preaching. The Bible emphasizes the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law and the gospel are both necessary. An old Puritan, Samuel Bolton, said, "The sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel." Of course, there's something else here. In preaching the gospel and setting forth Christ as our altar, there must be a twofold emphasis. One, on the righteous life of Christ, and on the atoning death of Christ. These are two staves that support this message. Christ lives for us. He merits for us righteousness, and He offers up that holy life in death. It's interesting as well, if you go back in your Bible quickly, and we're going to have to move through this really swiftly now, but in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, you will see where the fire came from that burned on the altar. Now, the Bible tells us that the fire was always on the altar. It never went out. And that speaks to us of the fact that those sacrifices could never exhaust the wrath of God. Whenever Christ died, the fire went out. In the Old Testament, the fire consumed the sacrifice. At Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. There is no more wrath. There's no more judgment. That will help you to pray. That will enable you to pray. That will free you up to pray. If you get this into your mind and heart, there is no more condemnation. There's no wrath that can be visited on me. There is a Savior. But look at Leviticus 9:24. It says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." And didn't that happen in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel? I believe it also happened earlier in the Old Testament in the days of Abel. How did Abel know that his offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't? Because I believe the Lord sent the fire. Certainly here He sent the fire. It's recorded. And that fire which consumed the sacrifice was divine. It talks to us of the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus suffered at Calvary. Isaiah 53, He was smitten of God and afflicted. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. But I want you to quickly notice as well, connected with this brazen altar were various small utensils or vessels of brass. We read about them in Exodus 27, verse 3. Various utensils, what were they? Pans to receive His ashes, and His shovels, and His basins, and His flesh hooks, and His fire pans. There you have the five again. Five vessels. Everything in this altar speaks of the grace of God. Now, notice first, pans to receive His ashes. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 16. "And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes." You know, when you burn something, it leaves ashes. When you would burn the bodies of beasts, the animals, it would leave ashes. Now, those ashes were carefully gathered up. You know, it's not that they were left there for the wind to blow every which way. Those ashes were gathered up and put into these pots. And they were taken somewhere. Go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 11. This is very, very significant. This is a blessing. Leviticus chapter 6. And let's read verse 10 as well. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, that speaks of righteousness, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed. Just underline that. The ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them, that's the ashes, beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. What does all this mean? Well, let's think about it. The ashes served as proof that the fire had consumed the sacrifice. In other words, that the offering reduced to ashes was acceptable to God. That was equivalent to its acceptance. There's an interesting little phrase. Just keep your finger in Leviticus 6 and go to Psalm 20. The 20th Psalm. And it says from verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion." Now watch this. "Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah." Now think of that. What does it mean, "and accept thy burnt sacrifice"? Well, if you have a margin in your authorized version, your King James Version, you'll see that in the margin, the little word "accept" is alternately translated in the Hebrew, "turn to ashes." Accept thy burnt sacrifice, or turn to ashes, or make fat thy burnt sacrifice. The turning of the animal into ashes was equivalent to its acceptance before God. So the priest would gather up this proof that the sacrifice had been accepted. He would shovel it up and he would take it to what Leviticus 6 verse 11 calls a clean place. Now isn't it interesting that he had on his linen garment, he had on his garments of righteousness, but then he put them off and he put on other garments and would carry forth the ashes outside the camp into a clean place. That happened literally at the cross. For the Lord Jesus Christ had his own garments taken off of him. And whenever he was found in the grave on the third, after he came out of the grave on the third day, he was wearing other garments, wasn't he? He was wearing the garments of his grave clothes. But think about this. The Lord Jesus, as our sacrifice, was consumed by the fire of the wrath of God, but yet his body that was consumed on the cross, and really wasn't consumed, but spiritually our sins were consumed. The Lord Jesus offered up himself as a burnt offering for us on the cross. His body was taken down from the cross, and what happened to it? In John chapter 19, and reading from verse number 38, the Bible says that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes. There's the change of garments. With the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, and that really would be equivalent to the altar, the place of the burnt offering. In the place where he was crucified, remember where the ashes were? The ashes were laying by the altar. There was a garden, and in the garden, what kind of sepulchre? A new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. It was a clean place, wasn't it? It was a clean place. No one had ever laid there yet. No dead body had laid there. We know that under the law, where there had been a dead body, there would be ceremonial defilement. The Lord Jesus was not laid in a tomb where anybody else had laid. He literally was laid in a clean place. And men and women, I believe that that is a direct fulfillment of this type. the ashes that were a signal, the proof that the fire had consumed the sacrifice, that speaks to us of God's wrath being poured out on the Lord Jesus. His sacrifice was accepted and His body was laid in a clean place. The brazen altar, furthermore, has been called literally the place of transference. You imagine the people coming through that gate with the animal of sacrifice. The victim was presented. The hands of the offerer would be laid on the animal's head. Its blood would be poured out, shed by the priest. Its body cut up and placed on the altar, and then the fire would consume the offering. And it all speaks of Christ bearing our sins. The guilt of the offerer was figuratively transferred to the head of the animal. But furthermore, the excellence of the offering was imputed to the offerer. And so he was considered as one for whom atonement had been made. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaac Watts put it like this: "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows her guilt was there." Christ is our altar. Christ is our priest. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. All, as we keep saying, all in the tabernacle reminds us of our blessed Redeemer. And may the Lord help us to think upon Him as we read about the tabernacle, as we study it, and as we meditate upon it. As you read through the book of Leviticus, for instance, in your own Bible reading, think about Christ. Think about how these things apply to Christ. And I'm telling you, as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it, you will find the Savior there. And I believe it will be a great blessing to your soul as you walk with Him. May the Lord make it to be so for His name's sake. Amen.